morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're all done with the book of Revelation. Now we're headed into the New Testament, still in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts. It's going to be a lengthy study because we're going to break the book down. So we're not just going chapter by chapter, as was the case with the book of Revelation. We'll break it down even further than just chapter by chapter. And there are a lot of chapters in the book of Acts, so we'll be in this book for a while. And in order to get us started with trying to understand what we read here, what we see here, we're going to be doing today an introductory program on the book of Acts with Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church down in South St. Louis County, Afton.
Mm-hmm.
You guys down there in South County, you just seem to have a lot of locations down there. It's like Peace Lutheran Church. Is it Lima? Is it South St. Louis County? I don't know, but I know where to find it. It's close to Lutheran South. That's there where it is. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you. Yourself?
Not too bad. Is this a daunting task to cover some of the details here of the book of Acts here to get us started?
No, I don't think it's daunting. I think, in fact, it's very helpful to set the stage.
Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study program. If you would like to join us on the air, be happy to have you do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Simmons?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Count it as a day of grace. Begin it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And anticipate grace in every blessing in this day, as well as in this week, as we reflect thankfully on your many blessings, as we gather in thanksgiving around our tables to return thanks for your great grace to us. This day, as we begin the book of Acts, and as we in these days and weeks to follow study its content, we pray that you would grant us a special grace to look upon this history as not dry and detached from us and from our faith life, but rather something which is living history, as you through these pages reflect your ongoing grace that you have for us, that was reflected in the life of the early apostles and in the history of your church, and which continues to our very day as your salvation history unfolds before us and in our lives. So we pray that you would open our hearts to the working of your Spirit, that you would deepen our faith, give us insight into your work. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, I'm pretty sure that God had a reason for including the various books of the Bible into the Bible that we have. What do you think God's purpose was in giving us the book of Acts?
The book of Acts. Well, it certainly provides a nice transition for our New Testament between the Gospel accounts, and then what follows, the epistles of Paul and the general epistles that we have in the New Testament, and really gives us a context for understanding how it is that the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised after his ascension and which was poured out on Pentecost, how that Holy Spirit began its work and continued the ministry of Christ in the earliest days of the church. It's important. It gives us a context whereby we can read Paul's letters and Peter's and other general epistles, and we put them into a context and understand how it is that this gospel message that Jesus entrusted to 11 and then 12 humble apostles, how it is that it spread from Jerusalem and literally went into all the known world at the time. It's vitally important for us to understand this so that we can appreciate the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the early church, but which is also at work in our day, continuing that mission of Christ.
I've heard it said by some that the book would be better titled, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, as it's sometimes referred to,
mm-hmm.
as the acts of the Holy Spirit. What's your feeling?
Not a bad comment, actually, when you reflect on the fact that actually very little outside of Peter and Paul of the work of the apostles is described in the book of Acts. It's a bit of a misnomer. You might say it's the act of some of the apostles, but to say it's the acts of the Holy Spirit perhaps is more reflective of what is included in the book of Acts, as we see the Holy Spirit at work in a variety of ways and settings, taking a message which geographically was very limited, taking it into the whole world, and taking a theological message which began with the Jews and spread it into the Gentile world. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can accurately or adequately explain the explosion of the Christian faith during the first century.
Curious word, the word act, or in this case, the title of this book, The Acts of the Apostles of the Holy Spirit, whichever is your preference. One might anticipate a series of snapshots of things that they did. Is that all it's about?
I believe that the author, and we might well talk about the author, that the author uses these specific acts or events as vehicles to explain the message of taking the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and into all the known parts of the earth. It was through these specific events that this message of the spread of the gospel is conveyed. But the events themselves are simply the vehicle that carry the message, which is the Holy Spirit at work in a variety of ways, certainly much more than what is included in the book of Acts. But what we have are some of the key points, the events happening that mark how it is that the Holy Spirit is working during this first century.
Who is the author?
Well, the author is not specifically identified, but there are plenty of clues in the book. Certainly the introductory verse, the first verse, where the author is addressing the book to Theophilus, which is, of course, the same notation that Luke uses in his gospel, provides for us a very that plus other markers give. I think scholars have been very confident in ascribing authorship of the book of Acts to Luke, the physician who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so, what you will find in many cases in commentaries or whatnot, that Luke Acts are combined together as a continuous history. Luke being the history of the life of Christ, and Acts, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the history of the early church as it continues the ministry and mission that Christ has given the church.
So is it a historical book, or is it primarily historical or theological?
It's both. It's both. We call it, if you talk about the type of literature in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we call it a history book. And it absolutely is history, but it's history from a very specific perspective. It's history with a purpose of defining or demonstrating how it is that the Holy Spirit makes witnesses who take the gospel into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's a theological purpose for the history that is laid out in the chapters of Acts. So the vehicle is history, but the purpose is absolutely theological, to demonstrate the working of the Holy Spirit and the carrying out of the witness of the gospel into all the ends of the earth.
You know, if you had a chance to predict
who would give us the most important writings that we would rely upon over these 2,000 years, looking forward from the time of Jesus' period on this earth, I would have thought we'd have gotten the gospel from James. We got a gospel from John. Mm-hmm. I would have thought we'd have gotten a gospel from Peter.
Mm-hmm.
But we didn't. We got John's gospel. Mm-hmm. And I know scholars think that Mark had a pretty direct link to Peter, but you would have thought that Peter, of all people,
mm-hmm.
would have written a gospel for us.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke, who in the world is Luke? How do you have at least 11 faithful men walk and talk and sit at the feet of Jesus for a couple, maybe up to almost 3 years, seeing it all, processing it all? We don't get gospels from any of them except for John, really. And then here comes this doctor, this physician, who gives us a lengthy gospel here in our Bible. It just doesn't make much sense to me.
It is an interesting premise, particularly when you consider Luke, who was not one of the disciples of Christ, who did not have the firsthand exposure, was a companion of Paul, but Paul also was not a disciple of Christ. How it is that Luke is one who pens one of the Gospels in our New Testament, beautiful accounts in many cases, the Christmas story, Gospel of Luke, and then follows it up with the history of the early church. I guess there's a number of perspectives that you can take on that. Number one, when Jesus called the disciples, where did he call them from? Did he call them from the universities and from the scholarly institutions, from the learned ranks? By and large, he called everyday people to be his disciples, many of them fishermen. And not particularly learned, gifted with their hands, each with their own different gifts, but certainly not qualified in the way that we would qualify, for instance, many or most, well, let's just say many, that run for political office in our day and age. By and large, if you look at the background of many in our legislators today, they are lawyers. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Very educated, with postgraduate degrees and scholarly by background. That was not the case as Jesus selected his disciples. He selected ordinary men. And so in many cases, while I believe all were bold witnesses to the gospel and took that gospel into the known world, though again, much of the history of the apostles is not recorded for us, not in the book of Acts. We have anecdotal and information about the ministry of many of the other apostles. But they were all outspoken in their witness to the Lord Jesus. But in many cases, or in most cases, we're not necessarily gifted with the pen, and so we don't have them.
Well, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this, because whether it's choosing Jacob over Esau,
mm-hmm.
or David over his 11 brothers, or on and on and on,
right.
God has had a fairly clear habit of taking another route
mm-hmm.
Than we might otherwise have suspected. In the first verses of Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first," and those are the people we're talking about, Peter, James, John, and the apostles,
mm-hmm.
"were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." That's the way the Gospel of Luke starts. And some say the book of Acts is just a continuation in some ways of the Gospel of Luke. Is there something to be said, do you think, for an educated man, a physician, to undertake a kind of a journalistic endeavor and serve as a reporter as opposed to the eyewitness account?
I'm sure that in the wisdom of God, there absolutely was purpose in in calling upon Luke to pen words which would be recorded for posterity and would be the vehicle whereby the Holy Spirit would speak to latter-day disciples, you and I, and into the future as long as this age continues. It does provide a different perspective. Luke's, you're right, is a researched gospel, not eyewitness, at least not until you get to the second half of the book of Acts. There you see some personal pronouns where Luke introduces we into the narrative, indicating that he was a participant, an eyewitness, in the latter part of the book of Acts. But until then, through the Gospel of Luke in the first half, it's the result of his investigation, his research that he has done. But in so doing, it provides a different perspective from that of an eyewitness who would quite naturally provide a unique and somewhat subjective perspective, that namely from what they perceive themselves. You add to that the additional element that Luke, by most accounts, was a Gentile, whereas the other authors of the scriptures were Jewish. And so you have that additional perspective. He is a doctor, so he is a literate, an educated person. He has taken upon himself to research and to record. That is somewhat more of an objective account rather than subjective account. And then from the perspective of a Gentile as opposed to a Jew. I'm sure that God in his wisdom saw great benefit in providing this perspective for us on the life of Christ and the salvation history that is unfolded through his life.
Most of us don't think in terms of Jew-Gentile anymore, particularly as it pertains to the church. But it was a pretty important issue in the first century. For those of us who are not even aware of the conflict, maybe the single most important issue to be undertaken in the first century: where and how do Gentiles find their place in God's family? And if you don't know that, I think you can read through the whole book of Acts and miss pretty much the whole point. Can you comment on that?
That was the question in the first century of the church. It was huge. As salvation history, from its earliest time, the calling of Abraham, it was through the Jews that God would, that God was acting, that he was intervening, that he was moving history forward through. And so we come to this pivotal act in the history of the world, which is the coming of the Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, how it is that he has procured salvation, but not just for the Jew, but for all people. Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. Then the perspective changes, and it was for the earliest church and its Jewish believers a tremendous challenge. And it is it's first indicated in how Peter wrestles with this issue in the instance of Cornelius, and then it is brought to its fundamental issue when we see the ministry of Paul, who is the missionary to the Gentiles, though he always heads out on his travels and begins in the synagogue, invariably always goes beyond the synagogue to the Gentile square, the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus, which is for all people. It was a huge issue. It was the issue for the earliest church. It became the pivotal issue for the Jerusalem Council, how it is that Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God alongside the Jew.
Well, I think it's important that we get a handle on that enormous issue, because it's no issue for you and me. You and I, we're Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Now 2,000 years later in a church that, universal church worldwide, that is largely populated by Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
no big deal for us. But I'm looking at Acts chapter 10, I guess, here, where Peter has his vision, and the Lord tells Jesus to kill and eat these all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles and everything. And he says, verse 14, he says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, Peter was not a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. He was, as we talked about before, a fisherman.
Mm-hmm.
Not a terribly well-educated man. No degrees, not highly regarded in his culture as a doctor of anything. But he knew enough about Judaism that he wasn't supposed to eat unclean animals. And he says here in Acts 10, "Nothing has ever entered my mouth." So he's been faithful.
Mm-hmm.
How is somebody who has been faithful in that way, at least has an understanding of God's law, mm-hmm. his Old Testament law, that he has kept that law, at least pertaining to dietary regulations, flawlessly all of his life?
Mm-hmm.
How in the world is he supposed to accept the concept that his Messiah is bringing Gentile filth into God's family?
You can tell, just citing that particular verse and the emphatic nature of Peter's response, that, I mean, this was a traumatic thing for him to consider. We don't appreciate how traumatic it was because, of course, you're right, our perspective is a Gentile perspective and from the point of view that Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and so we are not bound to follow the same law that Peter did in his life. We can't appreciate that. Perhaps to a smaller degree we can, based upon our traditions that we grew up with, and then as we see those traditions set aside. For instance, when I was growing up, it was, you wore your Sunday best to church. Nothing less than your Sunday best. It was the best that you had. It was ingrained in you that this was how you showed respect for God and for His house. And now, in much of our worship today, it's more relaxed, or at least in many cases, it's more relaxed, perhaps much more relaxed. And for someone who was raised with suit, tie, and you polished your shoes on Saturday night, this is sometimes difficult to understand. It perhaps gives us a glimpse into what Peter was confounded by when the Lord Jesus told him now to take and eat animals which before he would have considered unclean.
Well, that, I think, is the theme of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to us here on the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons with us. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with a program note. On Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, we will not air our usual Bible Study program. Instead, AM 850 KFUO will broadcast the Thanksgiving Day service from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack. The broadcast begins at 10 o'clock Thursday morning. Please join us on Thanksgiving Day for live worship from Salem Blackjack here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're used to following any one of a number of calendars in our daily lives. There's the January, February, March calendar. Then there's the school calendar. For some of us who work on alternate weekends, there's the work calendar. And of course, there's the Christian year calendar. But there are others. One of those is the Jewish calendar. On that calendar, yesterday was Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Day. This is the day our friends mark the destruction of the Jews throughout Europe by the Nazis. Vicki, Christie, and I were reminded of this tragic time by a statistic we heard last summer in Vilnius, the capital city of Lithuania. There was a time when there were 105 synagogues in this Eastern European capital. Now there is only one. I'm reminded today of the famous quote from the German pastor Martin Niemöller, "Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I was not a Jew." It wasn't just the Nazis, of course. Our tour guide in Vilnius told us that during World War II, her nation had to choose either Hitler or Stalin to be their protector, and then she added, that wasn't much of a choice. As the Germans teach each succeeding generation to this day, we must not forget that this has happened, so we can resolve never to allow it to happen again. This is an important lesson for all of us. King David wrote a song 30 centuries ago that is still being sung by Jews today. The song ends with these lyrics: "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Well, Lord, we know your King to be Jesus, who will come again to bring justice once and for all. Teach us today to look for your kingdom to come also among us. For we pray in the name of that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen to the best of Issues Etc. this week. You'll hear shows on the feminization of Christianity with Mike Horton and Kim Riddlebarger, baptism with Dr. Arthur Just, and Ken Samples on answering the objections of unbelievers. So stay tuned to Issues Etc., and we'll be back live Monday, November 29th.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back at our Bible study program. We'll be studying the book of Acts in the days and weeks to come. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church down in Afton. And the one point that I think that I'd like to get made here, because it's the one thing that I've learned in studying the book of Acts here on our Bible study program.
Just one, Chuck?
Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much. I mean, the rest of it all, I think, flows together. Certainly, there are doctrines and theological points that are made in the book of Acts that are to be found all over the Bible. Mm-hmm. But the thing that I think makes Acts unique in its own way is God's message that he is bringing people into the family, and he is doing things in a different way now that would have just been stupefying to the early church, which was largely a Jewish church. There are realities here. There are things taught here about Gentiles that would have just completely been out of step, out of bounds with the Judaism of Jesus and Luke's and Paul's day. There are things said here about women that would have been completely out of step, out of bounds with the Judaism of the day. And I think that the book of Acts is an in-your-face book when it comes to the things, the revolutionary changes that God wrought in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All of which, that's a pretty inclusive thing to say, all of which, but pretty much all of which we just take for granted now. Not an issue anymore. But back then would have been enormous. And Luke just, these are the Acts, if you will. Luke just keeps setting them up. Here's another thing that's different. Here's another thing that's different. This is the way it's going to be. So if you think you're going to be oppressive toward Gentiles, if you think you're going to be oppressive toward children, if you think you're going to be oppressive toward women,
Not my family, God says through Luke. What do you think?
Boy. We're given hints of this. We're given hints of this in the Old Testament, where God indicates that all nations will come to the brightness of His shining, that the salvation which is through the Jews encompasses all peoples. We're given that perspective, or at least that glimpse, but it is unfocused. And I suspect throughout the Old Testament times and into the New Testament, the Jewish people said, well, if they come in on our terms, we will allow them. We will allow them as converts, but they must come in on our terms. And then what we have here is the full expression of what God intended all along, which was that indeed salvation was to be through the Jews, but its ultimate goal was all peoples. All peoples, and therefore the vehicle that he used, namely the Jewish people, would give way to the church. It would be fulfilled in Christ, and Christ would commit the ministry of reconciliation to the church. And that ministry of reconciliation would take on a totally different perspective, since in Christ all things have been fulfilled, and he makes all things new now in his body, which is the church, and which is born on Pentecost and its earliest days carried out and related in part in the book of Acts. Remarkable times, tumultuous times, everything being questioned from the perspective of the Jew. Now, from the Gentile that particularly Paul is going to, brand new, and embraced in many cases with open arms and enthusiastically so, but tumultuous from the perspective of the Jewish church, the Jewish apostles who take this message and indeed start in Jerusalem, but quickly take it into all the world and encounter Gentiles of many different persuasions. Most, if not all of whom, have no appreciation for the history leading up to the birth of the Messiah, but who see themselves as the beneficiaries of his life, death, and resurrection also.
Have you heard the joke? This is often used by different denominations. Lutherans get their due when the question is asked, how many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? Have you ever heard that that one, Pastor? And the answer is, change? I'm thinking that...
Let's not restrict it to the Lutherans, but certainly it is appropriate.
I'm thinking that Lutherans wouldn't have been too fond of the book of Acts, or maybe the Gospel of Luke, in first century Palestine or first century church life. Then I guess you're right. We don't have to just restrict this and beat up the Lutherans here, but the changes that came after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't see how the church survived. How can you have in the Old Testament a command from God, you shall circumcise your son on the eighth day?
Yes.
This will be a witness
of the covenant.
Of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And now along comes Paul and the apostles saying, not anymore. How is that possible? That is the purpose of the Jerusalem Council, is it not? In Acts chapter 15, they had to settle this question. And the answer is, you don't have to be circumcised to be in the family of God. Now, that is a change so huge,
mm-hmm.
It's just like a 180. Most of us can't negotiate a 180-degree turn, Pastor.
We may not appreciate this, how huge that is, but the way you have set the stage for it at least gives us a little perspective on how traumatic that is. To me, if there is one lesson among others that we would take away from that perspective, it is the remarkable the remarkable power of the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost, emboldening the apostles in their witness, taking this message into the world, and whereby the church grows. To me, it can only be the power of the Holy Spirit and the miracle of the Holy Spirit that can explain how the church did not falter and crumble in its earliest days, but rather how it flourished. And in many cases, in the face of not only, if you will, persecution from within, from the perspective of no change, but from the perspective without and the hostility that the church encountered from the civil authorities. So from within and without, it was attacked, and yet it did not crumble. It did not become an asterisk in the history of the world, but rather has gone out into all the world and has transformed not peoples and nations and to the farthest corners of the earth. It is a testimony to the power and the grace of God in the Holy Spirit.
How many kids do you have, Pastor?
I have four.
Well, if you have four kids, and I don't know if your family is typical or not, but if you have four kids, there's probably a perfectionist in there somewhere, is there?
Probably.
Do you have any folks that tend to be perfectionists over in the family there at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church?
Might be a few of those types also.
You know, perfectionists want to know what the expectations are, what the requirements are. And then, of course, they work, God bless them, by the way, to meet those expectations, to exceed those expectations.
Mm-hmm.
Perfectionists don't understand how you can have expectations from God, from the lips of God, that you shall circumcise your son on the eighth day, that you shall not eat this wide variety of foods, mm-hmm. that you shall perform basic worship activities during the season of Passover and during the season of Pentecost and during the season of Tabernacles, that
Sabbath worship is only on Saturday.
And you shall sacrifice certain animals at certain times and pour out drink offerings and wave offerings. We have many expectations.
Mm-hmm.
And along comes this New Testament church and waves it all off. And you and I call ourselves Christians. We feel that we are just as much a member of the family of God as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of those great Old Testament men and women.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't do anything for Tabernacles or Pentecost, not according to the Old Testament. We don't do any of that stuff. It's no sacrifices, no wave offerings. I can't get those two realities into the same head. And I'm thinking that our perfectionists who are listening to us maybe still haven't reconciled how it is that we don't worship on Saturday, that we come together on Sunday morning, most Christians. Can you help me out with that?
Well, I'll tell you, you cite it as a characteristic of perfectionists, but I would suggest that it goes even further. In fact, so far as to being an aspect of human nature, that we want to, by nature, understand what the requirements are so that we, if we sense a need, can attempt to comply with those requirements so as to become acceptable to God. God gave those ceremonial requirements of the law for specific purpose. They were foreshadowings, if you will, of the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. So he gave them for specific purpose. But as is so often the case with human nature, we distort and pervert that which God has given. And I would suggest that the downside of legislation is that it creates a quid pro quo. I do this, and God, you do that. I follow your laws, you give me your rewards. That it creates an obligation in our mind that God, we create an obligation for God that he must in some ways comply.
Do you think people have quid pro quo Christianity?
All the time. All the time. God, I'll do this if you do that. If I go to church regularly, I expect you to deal graciously in my family. If I make a certain promise in the foxhole, then and you deliver me, then I will do so. I will have a change of course in my life later on. That is the human nature to expect this. God never intended for us to be reconciled to him in that way. By fulfilling the law in Christ and setting the law aside, he has forever banished that from the perspective of his grace. Namely, he has indelibly communicated to us that it is by his grace and his grace alone that he saves us, and not due to any performance or expectation on our part. By setting the law aside in Christ, fulfilling it, and then setting it aside, he has forever put to death the idea that through law we are committed to God. For those, I believe that it is always human nature to attempt for that to rear its ugly head, and for us to attempt in some way to commend ourselves to God because of that. Whether it's a perfectionist who seeks to comply with all the laws, though that is impossible, Jesus makes that quite clear, but within constraints, or whether it's someone who takes a more casual view and says, well, I haven't killed anyone, or I pay my taxes, or I attempt to worship regularly. Regardless of where we draw the line, the fact of the matter is that in no instance, in no case, are we commended to God on that basis. We are commended to him strictly on the basis of his grace for us, which has been revealed in Jesus, who has fulfilled the law where we could not, and who indicates that by grace we've been saved, and that through faith in Jesus, that faith being the gift of the Holy Spirit.
So then we are confronted with apparently this reality, that all those things, whether it's circumcision or dietary restraint or worship, sacrificial worship activity, all those things were never in the Old Testament designed to save any of those people either.
That is correct.
Which is why we don't do them now to save us, because that's already been done.
That was not their purpose.
So how do you convince the good, hard-working, expectation-delivering, God-fearing Christian person that circumcision really is finished, has reached its fulfillment in the God-man Jesus Christ, and that the dietary laws have reached their fulfillment, and all the sacrifices and all the liturgical seasons of the Old Testament church have all found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ? Some of us feel a little guilty, like maybe we ought to be in church on Saturday.
I go to the Word of God itself and to how it is that God, through holy men, penned his Word, and how it is that in the New Testament we see the Old Testament fulfilled, and how it is that in Jesus we see it come to fruition, and from it we see, again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how that works itself out. That in Jesus all things have been fulfilled, that we do not come before God on the basis of law, but rather on the basis of the gospel of the grace of God. That being said, we do not set aside the law in as being unimportant. It is a reflection of God, and it speaks to us as the people of God. It's just that we approach it differently. Where by nature we would say we use law as a means of grace, that we commend ourselves to God. Now, as New Testament Christians who see in Christ the fulfillment of the law, we then see that the law really provides for us a way to live, to reflect God in our lives, because that is what the law ultimately is. Never intended as a means of salvation, always intended to reflect the holiness of God, that being fulfilled in Christ and brought to faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, we now approach the law as not our means of grace, but rather as our means to live, to reflect the grace of God that we have received in our life, that we might also be witnesses to the grace of God, the same charge given to the New Testament apostles, that in our day the extension of the gospel might continue. We are part of what is said in Acts 1, verse 8. We are part of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so to see that we also participate in that, that is the purpose for the law, as it shows us how we live as the people of God in our latter day and how it is that we are disciples and witnesses.
The book of Acts is largely about the exploits of Peter and Paul,
mm-hmm.
particularly Paul.
Right.
What do you make of the fact that, as Peter points out in Acts chapter 10, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth, as a devout Jew, or Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself.
Mercy.
Two men who were faithful to the religious system of their day.
Devout.
And had to negotiate a rather significant change, coming to terms with the fact that, as Paul says, eating meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. It's because we know idols are nothing. But instead of just following a simple regulation, now he has to make a judgment call as to whether or not that's appropriate or inappropriate based on the message that it sends. All of a sudden, faith has gotten to be a very difficult thing. And every question that I ask pastors as we go through the Bible study, and I'm just looking for a simple black and white answer, whether we're in the book of Acts or the book of Revelation or Matthew or Joshua, I keep hearing, well, it depends on the motivation and the condition of the heart of the person who is facing the question. It seems like, beginning with the book of Acts, being in the family of God just got a lot harder. Some of us would say, Pastor, just tell me what you want me to do. Just tell me what God wants me to do, and that's what I'll try to do, and that'll be my religion. That doesn't fit into the book of Acts very well.
Not at all. In fact, that's what makes an understanding of the freedom of the gospel at one and the same time so very dangerous and yet so very liberating. Because truly, along with Paul, we would say that we have been freed from all law. We are not under law. We have been freed from the law. We are no longer slaves of the law, but we are slaves of righteousness. That liberality can breed license. And so that's why it is at one and the same time so dangerous and yet so freeing to understand how it is that we have come before God through the grace of Jesus Christ, not based upon any merit. And yet, at the same time, we are slaves of all. That's what Paul would call us also.
This is so hard.
It is.
I mean, in the book of Romans, this is what Paul says in the book of Romans. He makes this grand point that because of the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel, we are free. Then he anticipates the next question. So does that mean that we can now go out and sin? And he says,
that grace may abound.
No. And we scratch our heads and we say, which is it?
Really?
And really, the book of Acts is just a series of those things, is it not?
Yeah, it's different circumstances, but the same issue, wrestling with what it means to set aside the old and that the new has come. And granted, for the at least the Jewish believers in the New Testament times, many of and many of their issues recorded in the book of Acts. It was different. Nonetheless, we have our same issues in our day, and it is the same wrestling that we do.
We've got just a couple of minutes left here. There's a place in the scriptures where, I mean, Peter, of all people, you would like to think that Peter would have a good handle on this, because he did walk and talk with the Lord. He did sit at his feet.
Mm-hmm.
And he understood the freedom that he had in Christ. And so he ate foods that previously were prohibited. But when Jewish brothers arrived, he separated himself from that freedom. And
the conflict in the Church of Antioch.
And, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, I opposed him to his face because of his hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that affects us still today?
If Peter, you're right, if Peter, who walked with the Lord, heard his voice, was of the inner circle, if you recall, it was Peter, James, and John who were participants in the Transfiguration, who were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If Peter, you know, who was invited by the Lord to walk on the water, if Peter could be swayed
by the old
so that he would demonstrate some hypocrisy that Paul had to confront, are we also subject to that? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. This is something that we need also to be aware of so that we identify it and wrestle with it in our lives also.
Will the book of Acts help me? Will it help me avoid turning the freedom we have in Jesus into license on one side, or taking the newness of the New Testament and going back to the old and bringing on bondage from the old from which we've been free? Will it help with that struggle?
It absolutely will. As long as we don't see the book of Acts purely as a historical book, that was their issue back then, and that's nice to know, and I'll salt that away as a piece of history, but rather see it as living history that speaks to us in our day and age also, and with the issues that we wrestle with, to know that we are, like Peter and the early church, not bound to the law, but rather have been freed by the gospel. As long as we can take that message from it and wrestle with it in our own day and age, I believe that we are being fed by the Holy Spirit through His Word in our Christian faith and walk in our age.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're
welcome. Ready to go, and we'll deal with the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 with Pastor John Lekomsky next time on the Bible Study.
Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.